And so, as I say, we come to look at the third commandment then today in our series. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Shakespeare asks, what's in a name, that which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet? In other words, just by calling a rose by another name, we would not alter the rose itself. It would smell just as sweet. It would smell just as sweet if we called it a rock or an onion or whatever. So does that mean that at the end of the day, names don't really matter? They are ultimately irrelevant. The biblical answer to that is that at the end of the day, names do in fact matter. They are important for this reason. A name stands for a reality. It stands for a real thing. Now, perhaps it doesn't really matter how a particular thing got its name in the first place, but once it has a name, and once it is known by that name, the name stands for the thing itself. There's an intimate relationship now between the name and the reality. And when the name is spoken, it conjures up in our minds the thing that it stands for, the thing that it represents. So to take that example, Shakespeare says a rose, and that conjures up in our minds the picture of a beautiful, sweet-smelling flower. The name suggests and conveys to our minds the reality that it signifies. It carries into our minds the idea of a flower and of beauty and of sweetness. In a way, the name has power. It has the power to suggest, to convey, to carry the reality that it stands for. Now, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Let me give you an example. Let's take the name Satan. Now, in itself, that's just a collection of letters, isn't it? One S, two A's, one T, and an N. But put those letters together in that particular order, and they spell a name, and the name stands for a reality. It stands for the supreme enemy of God. And so it suggests to our minds everything that's evil and everything that's dark and everything that is wrong. And in certain circumstances and in certain moods, we might feel uncomfortable even at the mere mention of that particular name, because we so abominate the person that it stands for. The name and the person have this intimate connection with each other. And our response to the name reveals what we think of the person. Our response to the name reveals what we think of the person. So no Christian parents would ever dream, would they, of calling their newborn child Satan. They'd never dream of it. And if they did, we would know that something spiritually most unwholesome was going on, and we wouldn't be impressed in the slightest if they tried to laugh it all off by quoting Shakespeare. Oh, what's in a name? Well, actually, a lot is in a name. A name stands for a reality, a real thing, a real person. And our response to the name shows what we think and feel about the person. Now, bearing all that in mind, it is not surprising, is it, that in the third commandment, God forbids a wrong use of his name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, originally, in its original context and in its original setting, this command may have had particular reference to the personal name of God, the covenant name of God, that is, Yahweh, or in the older translations, Jehovah. The Jewish rabbis said, whoever explicitly pronounces the name is guilty of a capital offense. They were so afraid of misusing the name of God that they came to the conclusion it's best not to say it at all. In case you misuse it, And so even speaking the name of God, even saying the name Yahweh or Jehovah became a capital offense. So originally there may have been that special reference to the personal name of God. But it does surely refer more broadly and more widely to any and every name or title of God. So in our society today and in our language today, the divine names and the divine titles that the third commandment would be referring to and highlighting would be God, the Lord, the Almighty, Jesus, and Christ. The way we use these words reveals what we think of the person they stand for. And that's what the third commandment is really aimed at in the last analysis, our inner attitude to God. And we'll be looking at that in a moment. The inner attitude shows itself, manifests itself in the way that we treat the name of God. So let's look for a moment at the ways in which people very commonly misuse the name of God and so transgress the third commandment. And then let's move on in a more positive way to consider the positive quality, the positive virtue that God is intending to instill into us through this particular commandment. Now, the first and maybe the most obvious thing that the third commandment is forbidding to us is blasphemy. Remember, the way we use the name of God shows what we really think of him deep down inside. So, here's a man who uses the names God, Jesus, and Christ to mean, simply, I'm surprised, I'm angry, or I'm depressed. Someone tells him that his best friend has committed a terrible crime. Instead of saying, I'm surprised, he uses the word God. He then finds out that his friend has blamed him for the crime. Instead of saying, I'm angry, he uses the word Jesus. Now the police are coming to arrest him. Instead of saying, I'm depressed, he uses the word Christ. Now the man's language seems to be highly religious, doesn't it? A very pious man? Well, no, because he's not really referring to God, and he's not really referring to Jesus Christ at all. He's just giving vent to his own personal feelings. He's taking the name of God in vain. And that shows us what this man's inner attitude to God is. He obviously thinks nothing at all of God. Why else would he take the name of God and pervert the name of God into a cheap way of just ventilating his own emotions? The unholy way he treats the name shows us all too clearly what he thinks of the person, what he thinks of God himself. Now, surely the way that a society treats the name of God is a sign of where that whole society stands in a spiritual sense. What a very sad state, and what a very sick state our society must be in then. You know, you can hardly turn on the television or the radio these days without instantly hearing an actor blaspheme the name of God for theatrical effect. And the same goes for our reading material. You can hardly open a story or a novel today without somebody blaspheming for theatrical effect. Now, of course, our society thinks absolutely nothing of that. It thinks nothing at all of using or abusing the name of God in this way. To them, it's no big deal. It's nothing to be upset about, and you must be some kind of religious fanatic if this kind of thing even remotely disturbs you. But that's not what God says, and that's not what he thinks. The one whose name is being cheapened in this way and abused, he says in the third commandment, the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And sadly, I think an awful lot of people are heading for a most dreadful shock on the day of judgment, when that awesome day comes, the Bible assures us they will not be expressing their shock by abusing the name of their judge. They'll be bowing and trembling before him. And for the first and the last time, they will be saying, Jesus Christ is Lord, and really meaning it. Now surely it is much better for us to learn to say that freely and willingly now than be forced to say it then. So much for the way that the name of God is abused by those who are outside of the community of faith. But I would wish to suggest to you now that there is in fact a Christian equivalent of this sin. We who are within the community of faith can also abuse the name of God. And there's very little point being upset about people out there blaspheming if in here we're also abusing the name of God. It can happen all too easily in our worship, here in the sanctuary. Because I would put it to you that it's an abuse of God's name if we take his name on our lips, in our hymns, and in our prayers, without really meaning what we're saying. Is that not an abuse of the name of God? I sing a hymn, I say something like this. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. See, I'm taking these wonderful words on my lips. My great Redeemer, my God, my King, his grace. But my mind is a million miles away. I'm not thinking about what I'm singing at all. I'm thinking about that film I saw yesterday. I'm thinking about Sunday lunch, or I'm thinking about Monday's work. Well, am I not taking the name of God in vain? Is that not a kind of blasphemy? I'm abusing the name of God by speaking it without really meaning what I'm saying. So we have the amazing spectacle of me, a Christian, someone who professes to revere the name of God and gets upset when people blaspheme. And here I am, breaking the third commandment in my very act of worship. I don't think I should sing those words to God unless I really mean what I'm saying. It's also the same, I would suggest to you, in our prayers. If you and I address God in prayer, and our hearts aren't in it, and our minds are on another planet, and the divine names and the divine titles are streaming forth out of our lips without any inward exercise of real faith and real love, well, are we not making a mockery of our God? We're taking his name in vain. I would also suggest that it is an abuse of the name of God in prayer, and it's a taking of his name in vain, if we repeat his name mindlessly and thoughtlessly in our prayers. Now, maybe you know the kind of thing that I'm talking about here. Oh Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you'll be with us, Lord, and we just ask, Lord, that you'll bless us, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for your help, Lord. Lord, 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 Lord. Now, that kind of thoughtless and mindless repetition of the Lord's name, how is that a sign of reverence for God? Didn't Jesus say that he wasn't impressed by people who say, Lord, Lord, but they won't enter the kingdom of heaven? Now, maybe we can see how inappropriate this is and how improper it is if, for a moment, we imagine one human being doing it to another human being. In his novel, War in Heaven, Charles Williams depicts a father who does this to his grown-up son. The son's name is Stephen, and the father continually calls him Stephen in every other sentence. But he says to him, well now, Stephen, it's good to see you, Stephen. Have a seat, Stephen. Would you like something to drink, Stephen? Got something to say to you, Stephen. And Stephen protests angrily at this continual use of his name, this constant, Stephen, 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 for goodness sake, don't keep calling me Stephen like that. And I think we sympathize. There is something rather troubling about that. There's something unnatural about it. And even there's something vaguely insulting about it, is there not? That's how we react to an over-repetitious use of a human being's name, especially if it's us. Well, let's not fall into the same trap then in relation to God and his name when we speak to him. Let's not repetitiously and thoughtlessly use the name of God in our prayers. I don't quite know what it's a sign of, but I'm fairly sure it's not a sign of reverence. And again, we should never use the name of God or Jesus Christ in our prayers as if it were a magic formula. Now, Christians do sometimes do this, I think. They pray for something and then say, in the name of Jesus, as if that were some kind of spell or incantation which gave power to the prayer. Well, that's a misuse of God's name as well. A friend of mine with Parkinson's disease told me that he once went forward for miraculous healing at a meeting. And he said that several people put their hands on him and they prayed for his deliverance from Parkinson's disease, and they kept on repeating over and over again, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And my friend said it was as if they were uttering a magic spell, and they might just as well have been saying, abracadabra, abracadabra. Now that's sort of the name, use of the name of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is really just superstition, and it violates the boundaries of the third commandment. When in our prayers we say, in the name of Jesus, it's not meant to be a magic formula that unlocks power. It's meant to be an intelligent recognition and an intelligent acknowledgement on our part that our prayers can only be heard on account of Jesus Christ and what he has done. What it really means is something like this: I pray for these things, trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning and saving work to make my prayers acceptable in the sight of God. But it's not a magic formula. Well, those are some of the ways in which very commonly, I think, the third commandment then is transgressed, even among Christians. But let's now move on to consider what the third commandment is requiring of us in a positive sense. Let's remember that in the negative commands, the thou shalt not commands, God is forbidding what is wrong in order to point us towards what is right. Furthermore, he forbids the most blatant and the most flagrant form of a particular wrong. Now, with regard to the third commandment, the sin that is being spotlighted is irreverence, or, to be more specific, religious irreverence. That is to say, lack of reverence and lack of respect towards God, the creator of the universe, our true master. And the most blatantly obvious way that we can show disrespect for God is by abusing his holy name. So then, the positive quality that is being asked of us is reverence for God. The third commandment is saying to us, we must have a reverential heart towards our Creator. At the deepest level of my being, I should have a respect, a veneration, a sacred awe towards the glorious Lord, who makes all things and keeps them all in existence and is the holy and the righteous and the good one. To know him is to revere him. Now, if I were to ask, why should I revere God? My question would surely reveal, quite simply, that I didn't know God. He who knows God doesn't ask that question. He doesn't need to ask that question. He knows God, and therefore he reveres God. But on the other hand, if I have a God whom I say that I know, but my knowledge of this God and my worship of this God is not producing reverence in my heart, then it cannot be the true God. It cannot be the God of the Scriptures that I know. Knowledge and reverence are all inextricably bound up with each other in the biblical view of God. They're just two sides of the same coin. To know him is to revere him. Now, the great and the supreme human example of reverence towards God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, Christ is, of course, God incarnate, but alongside his deity, he's also true man. And as a true man, Jesus sets us the perfect example in his own pure and holy life, the perfect example of what it is for a human being to live to God. And Christ's attitude to his heavenly Father, the attitude of the incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, towards his heavenly Father, the first person of the Trinity, his attitude was the perfect human attitude to God. And essential to that attitude is the reverence of Christ. Now, we find that brought out most clearly, I think, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. The writer of Hebrews, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this in Hebrews 5, 7, who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. When Christ prayed to the Father, he was heard in that he feared. Or as we could translate it, as in the New King James Version, he was heard because of his godly fear. He was heard because of his godly fear. It's the Greek word for religious reverence. Christ had religious reverence towards his Father. So then, in his human nature as a man, the Savior was a man of reverence. He was a man of sacred respect and sacred awe towards God. Can you and I then aspire to be anything less? And if this morning, as you listen to this, if you're concerned and if you're anxious about the irreverent state of your own heart, well, there's nothing you can do about that. We sinners cannot cure ourselves. But Jesus Christ, the perfect man, has a reverent heart. And in the gospel, he offers to unite himself with you so that the godly reverence he has in his heart will come flowing over into your heart. So if I'm conscious this morning of my lack of religious reverence towards God, I can come to Christ. I can tell him all about this problem of my heart. And he will graciously undertake to save me and heal me. Now, a reverent heart will issue forth in reverent speech. And the third commandment requires of us sanctified lips, a sanctified tongue. Sanctification begins deep down in the heart, but it then works its way outwards to the mouth. And a holy heart will bear the fruit of a holy tongue. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings things out of the good that is stored up in him. The evil man brings up evil things out of the evil that is stored up in him. And I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word that they have spoken. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus makes it very clear here that What we say with our mouths is a reflection of what we are in our hearts. And that is ultimately why the misuse of the name of God is so serious. A blasphemous mouth is the fruit of a blasphemous heart. We cheapen the name of God, we cheapen the name of Jesus Christ in our speech because we've got a cheap and a low and a trivial view of God himself and of Jesus Christ himself. By contrast, however, a heart that's been purified by faith in Christ is a heart that will issue forth in purified speech. We fear God, and therefore we will always speak about him with reverence. We love Jesus Christ, and so we will always speak about him with affection. And that is why it is really so vital for you and me to keep a guard and keep a watch over our lips, over our words. The mouth reveals the heart. How are we treating the name of God? And if we're Christians, let's ask ourselves that question with particular reference to our prayers and our songs of worship. When you and I speak to God in prayer and song, are we addressing him with holy fear and holy trust and holy love and holy gratitude? Do we mean what we say? Are our hearts and our minds really in it? Because that's what the third commandment is requiring of us. Now there's one other particular duty that the third commandment demands of us, and I think we ought to look at this before we come to a conclusion. And the particular duty is this. It has to do with oaths and vows. If we call upon God in an oath or a vow, we must keep the oath or the vow, otherwise we have taken the name of God in vain. We're guilty of what's called perjury, and that's the Latin for false swearing, misusing the name of God. Now, generally speaking, I think we would have to say that it's wise not to take vows at all. They're very serious, and we don't want to expose ourselves needlessly to the risk of breaking them. So generally speaking, it's wisest not to take vows at all. As Martin Luther said, if you want to take a vow, vow not to bite off your own nose. You can keep that vow. Now, the only two events in our lives where we are likely to take an oath or a vow is if we get married or if we're called upon to testify in a court of law. Both of those events will normally require us to take an oath or make a vow. Now, what that means, putting it at its simplest, is this, that we call upon God to bear witness that we are telling the truth and to punish us if we're lying. We call upon God himself to bear witness that we're telling the truth and to punish us if we're lying. So in court, we will say, I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I call God to testify that what I'm saying is true and to punish me if it's not. Slightly different in a marriage vow. What we're doing there is we're calling upon God to bear witness to the promises that we're making and to punish us if we don't really mean them or if we later transgress them. Now, some Christians, as you probably know, the Quakers, the Mennonites, think that all oath-taking is in fact forbidden by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. And they argue that here, what Jesus is doing is he's introducing a new element of morality, which is different to what we find in the Old Testament. Oaths and vows were okay in the Old Testament, but now Jesus forbids them. The passage they have in mind is Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 following. Let me just read those few verses. Matthew 5, 33, again you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. Whatever is more than these comes from the evil one. Now, I think we have to admit that it does seem at first glance that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed forbidding all oaths in that passage. But on reflection, I don't think that can be what he means. I don't think he can be meaning there absolutely to forbid all oaths, because you see, that would make the Lord Jesus contradict other parts of the New Testament. Never mind the Old Testament, it would put him in contradiction with other parts of the New Testament. And for a start, it would make the Lord Jesus contradict himself. Because you see, Jesus went on oath during his own trial before the Sanhedrin, the great Jewish court. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63. Matthew 26, 63. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. I adjure you by the living God. Now that's just an old-fashioned, archaic way of saying, I put you under oath by the living God. I adjure you, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now how does Jesus respond to that? He doesn't say, does he, I refuse to be put under oath. No, he accepts the oath and he replies, yes, it is as you say. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. So the Lord Jesus allowed himself to be put under oath in a court of law during his own trial. And then we have the Apostle Paul. Now the Apostle Paul, a number of times, makes use of the oath in his letters. Let me just give you one example. It's only one example, but we don't have time to look at all of them. So the one example is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul says this to the Corinthians, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. I call God as my witness. That's an oath. That's precisely what an oath is. I call upon God as my witness. And so Paul there swears by God that he's telling the truth. It's an oath. So then, whatever the Lord Jesus means in the Sermon on the Mount, I don't think he can mean to absolutely forbid all oath-taking in all circumstances. Otherwise, he contradicted himself by going on oath at his own trial, and it puts him in contradiction with the Apostle Paul, who makes use of the oath a number of times in his letters. Well then, what does the Lord Jesus mean in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, let's have a look at the false teaching that he's critiquing and rejecting here. You have heard that it was said, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. Now, what the Pharisees taught was this. Oaths to the Lord are binding. If you swear by God to do something, to tell the truth or give a sum of money to the poor or whatever it is, if you swear by God, then that's binding. You have to do it. But the Pharisees also said, if you swear by something less than God, if you swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or by your own head, the examples that Jesus mentions there, then that isn't binding, and you don't have to keep that oath. You can break it without guilt. And that's the teaching that the Savior is rejecting here. He's rejecting it because it perverts the whole meaning of the oath, and indeed it corrupts basic morality. Let's take telling the truth. Now, honesty is a basic moral value. It's a duty that exists quite apart from oaths and quite apart from vows. I should be an honest, sincere person, not a liar. That's a basic moral value. So if I'm called upon to testify in a court of law, I should be honest. I should tell the truth, irrespective of any oath. See, the oath does not create the duty of honesty. That duty is there anyway. It's a basic moral duty. So what's the purpose of the oath? Well, the purpose of the oath is to make me realize my duty, to bring it home to me in a sharp and a vivid way, so that I feel it on my pulses. I must be honest here. You see, because I'm sinful, I'm very prone to have vague and hazy notions of what my duty is. And what the oath does is it gets rid of the vagueness. It brings me directly face to face with God. And it says, call upon God to testify that you're telling the truth and to punish you if you're lying. So that's the purpose of the oath. It's to make me feel in the most vivid way imaginable the duty that I have in any case, to be honest. Now, I think in that light, we can see how immoral and how unethical the teaching of the Pharisees was, because what they were really saying was this, that the oath creates the duty of honesty. Swear by God to tell the truth, and you have to tell the truth. Ah, yes, but swear by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or by your own head, well, that isn't actually binding, and you don't really bring that much guilt on yourself if you break an oath like that, because it wasn't actually an oath in the name of God. Now, that whole teaching of the Pharisees there is a total perversion of morality. It would destroy our sense of truth if we accepted that. It would encourage us to be dishonest, and the Saviour utterly rejects it. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. It's your duty to be an honest person, quite regardless of oaths. So I don't think that the teaching of the Saviour here is an attack on genuine oath-taking, proper and legitimate oath-taking. It's an attack on oath-taking as understood and as practiced by the Pharisees. Don't swear at all in the way that the Pharisees practice swearing. Don't swear at all thinking that it's your mere mention of the name of God that creates the duty of honesty. If you don't realize that irrespective of all oaths, your yes must be yes and your no must be no, if you don't realize that God requires you, regardless of oaths, to be an honest person in all the normal circumstances of life, if you don't realize that, then all your oath-taking is evil and immoral, because it comes out of a philosophy that rejects the basic duty of honesty. You think you don't have to be honest unless you mention the name of God. Well, in that case, your oaths by God are taking his name in vain, because you're making God an accomplice in your dishonest philosophy. So then, I don't think that we as Christians should feel any scruples of conscience if we're asked to take the oath in court or to make vows before God in marriage. Those are legitimate uses of the oath. Remember, Jesus himself went on oath at his trial, and the Apostle Paul swore by God that he was telling the truth. There is such a thing as a lawful use of an oath or a vow. But if we take such an oath, if we make such a vow, we must keep it. If we don't, we're not just lying, we're not just breaking a promise, we're also taking the name of God in vain. And so we're redoubling the guilt of our sin. And so there we have the third commandment. Don't misuse God's name. No blasphemy, no irreverence, no prayers or hymns unless you really mean what you're saying. No use of God's name as a magic spell or formula. No oath-breaking or vow-breaking in court or in marriage. Or to put it all positively, let us learn to love and fear God himself. Let's learn to have respect and veneration and sacred awe towards the holy, the righteous, and the good creator of the universe. Christ, the Savior of sinners, is able to teach us this. He's able to take our irreverent, disrespectful hearts, and he's able to give us hearts of reverential fear towards God. To that end, Christ died. For us, he died on the cross to take away our sin of irreverence, and he washed it away completely, if only we'll come to him and entrust ourselves to him as our Savior. And when we do that, and our heart is right towards God, well, then our words will come right as well. Sanctify Jesus Christ in your heart as your Lord and Savior. And then you will only ever take his name on your lips in order to express the reverence and the love that you feel for him in your heart. Well, may God bless his word to us, and God willing, next time we'll start to have a look at the fourth commandment.